The following material is brought to you by Riverside Baptist Church in Riverside, California, where clarity, eternity, and charity are our motto. We invite you to join our services at Riverside Baptist. For more information, please visit our website at www.rbcsocal.com.
Turn your Bibles to the book of Luke this morning, and we will be reading verses 57 to 66 this morning. Tell you what, I'll just go ahead and give you that reference now. Luke 1:57 through 66. Write it down. Of course, turn your Bibles there at this time. And I will make some references to our text as we go along in our sermon this morning. Luke 1:57. Last Lord's Day, we observed at least four divine attributes about which Mary praised God in her song. Number one, Mary magnified God in His mighty power. Number two, Mary praised God in His pristine and perfect holiness. Number three, Mary extolled God because of His mercy for sinners. And number four, she honored God because of His everlasting faithfulness in fulfilling His promises. And what Mary teaches us in her song is real worship on the attributes of God. What Mary was teaching us in her song is that worship dwells on God, not on the feelings of men and women, not on the emotions of men. Real worship focuses our attention to the truths of God, not on our feelings, not on our emotions about ourselves or our emotions about God. But real worship of God is all about what the Scripture says about God and not what we think or assume about God. But one of the most egregious errors that people make today about worship, listen now, is the worship of the worshiper. Are you following me? No? You're not following me? It's a grave mistake to worship instead of the one who is worthy to be worshipped, but worship the worshiper. There is a whole system of religion today which turns Mary as the Queen of Heaven. There is a whole religion in the world today which turns Mary, the self-proclaimed humble slave of God, into the exalted Queen of Heaven. And the concept of the Queen of Heaven in the Old Testament is in connection with ancient pagan religion, which the Assyrians and the Babylonians practiced. And guess what God called it? He called it idolatry. I want you to write this text down. Jeremiah 7:16 through 20. Jeremiah 7:16 through 20. And God tells us that it is abhorrent for you to knead your dough and to worship and to give all these offerings to the Queen of Heaven. Does that sound like God is agreeable with the idolatry of the Queen of Heaven? Absolutely not. Of course not. And a veteran pastor said this, quote, "To worship Mary as if she were the queen of heaven is to mix paganism with biblical truth and to blaspheme the true king of heaven," end quote. Why did this whole world religion proclaim her as such? Did not the Lord God Jehovah say, "Worship me alone and nobody else and nothing else"? Did not God say that? And Mary herself would be appalled to know that people treated her as such. Hey, can I encourage you today? Can I edify you today? Can I encourage you today? Let's stick to the scripture. Mary magnified God, her Savior. Let's imitate her in that, not venerate or worship her. In today's passage in Luke 1, 57 through 66, the passage which followed right after Mary's song, we find in this scripture the birth of John the Baptist. Look at verse 57. Luke 1, 57. "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered." Now, if that were to happen in our congregation this morning, I guarantee you that our four or five nurses would be flocking around her, just like they did with Carl today. Luke 1:57. "Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son." I want you to look at five dramatic acts in the birth of John the Baptist here. Act number one, the neighbor's reaction, verses 58 through 59. "And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they" what? "Rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father." So here in Hebron, that is the hill country where they lived, it was called the city of priests. This was a community of pious folks, mainly because they were descendants of Aaron, the priest. They were neighbors, but more than just neighbors, they were all related. They were cousins. But apparently, in our text here, they didn't know about the pregnancy of Elizabeth. They didn't hear about what had happened to Elizabeth until she was close in labor. And Mary, the younger yet cousin of Elizabeth, who at this time would have been 3 months pregnant, probably helped her in the delivery, and so very possibly as well recruited the help of their other cousins and more mature lady cousins of theirs who were nearby. It is very likely that as soon as the baby was delivered, that Mary then returned to her own home in Nazareth. Notice that she didn't go home to Joseph's home. The scripture tells us in verse number 56, "And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house." Although he had been betrothed to Joseph, they had not been officially married, and so she went home to her own house, not Joseph's. And one of the commentators wrote, and she probably brought with her a certificate signed by the priest Zacharias to endorse her story of the angel visiting her and the good news that the Holy Ghost was to overshadow her, and in her would be conceived the Messiah, the seed royal that is to come. And how did the neighbors react to all of this? What's the word starting with R? How did they react? They rejoiced. Notice that there was a good reaction by the neighbors and their cousins. The Lord had showed great mercy upon her, they exclaimed. I want you to pay attention to what they were saying. They said mercy, but not just mercy, but what? Great mercy. What is mercy? Well, mercy is to get from God what you do not deserve. Mercy is God's compassion, shown, specially expressed in God's forgiveness of your sin. In mercy, God forbears your sins. The Dictionary Bible Theme says this: in His mercy, God shields sinners from what they deserve and gives gifts that they do not deserve. And the Apostle Paul bears this out in Titus. He says, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. God's great mercy is the reason for their rejoicing. Now notice also that they rejoiced with her. They rejoiced with her. By the way, let me ask you a question. Do you rejoice with someone who's tremendously blessed by God? Or do you feel envious? Or do you feel jealous? Or do you become resentful because they're prospering, God's blessing them, I don't have a blessing? But their cousins and neighbors rejoiced together with Elizabeth, and they were jubilant with her. To these ladies, and even for the whole village, cognizant of what had taken place, this had a religious connection. Their rejoicing, their jubilance was about the great mercy of God, in that this news pointed them to the Scripture's meaning of rejoicing. In the Old Testament, you find words such as, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. As they were anticipating the seed royal who was conceived, and this now, the one who would prepare the way of the Messiah, was now delivered, John the Baptist. Dramatic act number two is this: the mother's resolution. Look at verses 59 and 60. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, no, not so, but he shall be called John. The mother's resolution. 8 days after she gave birth, they come to a celebration. It normally would need 10 or 12 people to come to a celebration of circumcision. That is the cutting away of the foreskin of the male child. And this was an official celebration, an official welcome to the infant child. The circumcision ushers the child into the covenant community. This was their welcome to this newborn to be ushered into the community to whom God made some promises. They recognized him now as a part of the people with whom God made a promise. And God promised land and dominion through Abraham's greater seed, and to be included into this community of people, the male child had to be circumcised. Apparently, this was also the time for the parents to name their newborn. Oh, thank you. They didn't name the child right after it was born. They waited 8 days, and at the celebration of the circumcision, the official welcome of the infant child into the community, they named the child. And of course, their thinking went like this: Zacharias and Elizabeth are both old. This is most likely their last one. And what is more appropriate than to name this child after the name of his father? And his name could live and outlive the parents. But to the dismay of their relatives, Elizabeth said what? No, his name shall be called John. Yohanan, which is to be interpreted, gracious. Matthew Henry writes this: he shall be called Yohanan, gracious, because he shall introduce the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherein God's grace shines more brightly than ever. We move now to dramatic act number 3, and that is the neighbor's rebuttal, verses 61 and 62. Look at the text. And they said unto her, what? There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have called him. So this is their rebuttal. They argued, you have nobody in the family named John. What's wrong with you? This happens today too, doesn't it? You're going to name him what? CJ, what does it stand for? Cornelius Julius. I feel sorry for the guy. People are going to nickname him Corny. This happens today too, right? The neighbors rebutted the mother, and so they appealed to the father, which brings us to dramatic act number 4. In verses 63 and 64, the father's response. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. 3 marvelous things took place here. Number 1, Zacharias confirmed Elizabeth's choice. He was pro-choice, huh? Well, not in the context that we have here today, but he confirmed Elizabeth's choice. And then number 2, the neighbors gasp in astonishment. And number 3, Zacharias started to speak again. They had not heard him for 9 months, and here he speaks again. You will recall that it was the angel Gabriel, one of the chiefest messengers of God, who told him what to name his son. In the months that followed, he played charades with his wife to try to communicate with her this name. You will also recall that the priest initially did not believe the angel. And now that he wrote John's name, his impediment suddenly went gone. And the first thing which came out of his mouth is what? Praises unto God. This was a tremendous precursor to the tremendous miracles which would be performed once the Messiah came on the scene. Did not the prophet Isaiah prophesy? In the coming kingdom, blessing and regathering of Israel, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Imagine the relief in Zechariah's. The tension in his tongue for 9 months was gone. The restricting finger of God around his throat was finally loosed. And the first words which bursted out of his silenced mouth were exultations unto the Lord. Now brings us to dramatic act number 5, verses 65 and 66. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. As the neighbors went back to their individual homes, you know what they were reflecting on? Elizabeth was barren. She just delivered a baby. Only God could do that. Both Elizabeth and the priest were old. Now they just circumcised their firstborn child. Only God could do that. The priest, who was deaf and mute, and as soon as he wrote the name of the child, he started speaking yet again. Only God could do these things. And they reflected on those truths. I want you to look at, lastly, the observation in verse number 66. Verse 66, the last sentence there. And the hand of the Lord was with John. The hand of the Lord was with him. You know what this is a figure of? When you're holding hands with somebody, is there anybody between you and that individual? So this figures the proximity of God to John the Baptist, as well as his presence in his life. And there was nothing in between them. Nobody between them. God is with John the Baptist. Applications for our use this morning. The first one. When your brother in Christ or sister in Christ gets a blessing from the Lord, do you rejoice or do you feel jealous? Do you feel envious? You know what would help you? Is to confess that to the Lord. He promises to cleanse you from the burden of this guilt. Number 2, application for our use. Zacharias responds in naming the boy John. You know what it showed? It showed his obedience unto God. It proved his faith in God's word. He turned from unbelief to true belief. How did God do it? Now, I want you to think about that question. How did God turn his unbelief to belief? What was the means of God to do that? He silenced him. Do you mean to say, brother, that God uses pain and suffering to turn this individual who disbelieved in God to now believing in God? He used pain and suffering to do that. Do you have pain and suffering today? Could it be that God's hand is upon that to turn you from unbelief to believing in Him? Could it be that it is God's means for you to turn from your sin to turn to faith and to Christ. To those of you who are yet skeptical about the gospel of Christ, God works and He is constantly working to bring you to the point where you trust His promise of salvation. Now, some people believe right away, like what we see in the example of Mary and Elizabeth. As soon as they heard God's word, they know that it is true, and they believed right away. Now, some people today hear the gospel presented one time, and then they believe Jesus died on the cross for them to save them from the hell that a sin, that their sin deserves, that they deserved. Believing right away is always better, isn't it? Because as soon as we believe, we receive the joy of knowing Christ. But some people are more skeptical, like Zechariah. They want to believe, but they're still not quite sure. They haven't rejected Jesus Christ, but they haven't accepted Him either. And how do cynics and skeptics ever come to trust in Christ for their salvation? What is God doing to bring you to the full assurance of faith? If necessary, you know what God uses? Pain and suffering. God can deal with you as He dealt with Zechariah, with deafness and dumbness, mute. But this is not the way God usually works. Instead, He brings people to faith in a simpler way. And what is that simpler way? By reading and hearing the preaching of the gospel. God uses your personal circumstances to show you your need of a Savior. But in the end, it is the gospel itself that persuades you to believe. And so if you're skeptical about the good news of Jesus Christ today, let me ask you a question. What hinders you from believing the gospel? And what is your hurdle? Knock it off. Climb over it and run to Christ.